A little book, Minor Prophet, that was written, maybe the first of all minor prophets, by the man named Amos. Amos was a shepherd, a farmer. He was not part of the well-educated or part of the leaders, the religious leaders of that day. But the words that he spoke were very plain and very clear. At the time that he spoke, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are separated. But the northern kingdom for a period of time was very prominent. It wasn't because of their natural resources, but they were sort of the passing spot for those trading between Egypt and Assyria. At that time, Assyria was very strong, very powerful. And of course, Egypt had been for a long time. So because of that, they were very prominent. They had built beautiful buildings and palaces. And unfortunately, they set up shrines. There were three basic places where they had a temple that was to replace the temple in Jerusalem, which was something they were not supposed to do. But at any rate, it seemed like this northern kingdom was at a point of great prominence. And like we mentioned this morning, in the book of Habakkuk, it dealt with the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been taken to captivity, but they were soon, in a matter of 20 or 30 years, going to be taken away by Babylon. So we go back almost 200 years to the time when the kingdom was first split, and they became very prominent. Jeroboam is the king, the northern kingdom, very wicked king. And a farmer comes across as the prophet of God, and he starts warning the people, we need to turn back to God. Now, as we think about the day in which we live, you know, it could be a precursor to the final days. When you read about the tribulation period, there will be famine, disease, war, all at the same time. So imagine if right now we were also in a world war and all other kind of cataclysmic events were occurring. You can imagine the chaos worldwide. It's no wonder that some leader worldwide, globally, would say, follow me and I'll straighten all this out. You can see how easily that could happen in this day in which we live. But we don't know. We need to take this as an opportunity to turn to God. As we said this morning, one of the key elements is to humble ourselves before God and give God a chance to show his power. He is a very powerful God beyond what we could comprehend. So the question tonight is, how can we turn back to God? What do we need to do to get right with God, that to bring our nation back to God? In just a moment, we're going to read in Amos chapter 4. So if you'll find our spot there. I read a testimony of a young married man. He was in his middle 20s. And I'm just going to read what he said. He said, I'm excited yet extremely ashamed to be at this point in my life. I was raised in a Christian home, grew up in a church, went to a private Christian school. Through all the exposure and book knowledge I obtained, I failed to apply it to form my personal relationship with Christ. I feel the Lord is tugging at me this past year. As I am a healthy 27-year-old, happily married, healthy baby girl, a house, two cars, dogs, aquarium, and yet I'm not happy. I feel as if I'm missing something. I know I need to pray and turn to the scriptures, but I fear that I went through the motions for so long in my life that I've become desensitized to it all, and that scares me. I'm ashamed to ask God for help when needed because I piddled away the upbringing he provided me. My wife has stated several times during our marriage that she longs to be a part of a church family, and I know it's my job as a husband to provide that for her and my daughter. Now, I wonder how many people would fit in that category. How many people would be somewhat apathetic and are just going through the motions of life without really sincerely living for God, without really living by faith, where they became calloused or it was just routine, just going through the motions. The Bible is very clear that the judgment begins at the house of God. And if there be a fault in America, it has to lie squarely and beginning at our pulpits. It's important that preachers give the word of God clearly. preaching salvation, righteousness, holiness, turning people back to God. So our question, I guess that we could ask, and maybe several questions, how does a backslider turn back to God? How does a nation turn back to God? How does someone who's fallen away from the Lord restore his joy and fellowship? How does a person increase their enthusiasm, their desire to serve and live for God? In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it talks about the churches of Asia Minor. And he says in Revelation 2, 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And you wonder, how often has that happened? People claim to be a Christian, but do they really love the Lord? Is their heart really in it? Is their enthusiasm to serve God and live for him? Is that really a priority in their life? Is it possible that the church in general has become lethargic, lazy, maybe even worldly? Very possible, is it not? And perhaps through this time in our history, through this moment, it's something that would bring us back to him, back to our knees, humble ourselves, and realize we need to turn to God. And if we're going to turn to God, there are certain elements that will be included. The very first thing I think of is there must be contrition. Now, that's a good word. I like that word. But I think it's important to sort of explain that word. Sometimes people say, well, yeah, I felt bad about it, but I'm over it. It didn't last very long. You know, we know we did something wrong. We know we sinned. We say, oh, God, forgive me, and now it's in the past. But when you look at the life of David, wow, it says he watered his couch. You see the agony of Saul. He allowed it to bear deep into his heart and his being to see what his sin had done, to see the consequences of his sin. Remember the prodigal son in Luke 15? Prodigal son went out, sowed his wild oats. He did his thing. The older son said he wasted his substance with riotous living and with harlots. Boy, he lived it up. He had a great time until he ended up in the pig pen. And something happened. I would say it began with contrition. He came to himself and realized what he had done, how he had offended his father and his God. And when that sank deep into his soul, he was remorseful and repented. He went back to his father. He said, forgive me, just make me a servant. You could see that it was truly contrition. Now, if somebody says, well, you know, I feel bad about it, but it doesn't change anything, their attitude's the same, it's not true contrition. It's something that has to sink into our heart. We have to recognize our sin. David, the psalmist, said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting. We have to pause. It takes time. Search me, O God. You don't do that in a five-minute devotional. You do that over a period of days and weeks and months. Search me, O God, and know me. We have to start by recognizing our sin. You can't cover up your sin. You've got to bring it before God and say, cleanse me. You can't just say, well, it was not a big deal. We have to make it a big deal. Lord, I need you. I need your help. I think when we recognize our problem and contrition, there are two things we have to see, really. There are a lot of things maybe under each point, but first of all, we got to see ourselves for who we are. That's a hard thing to do. It's a lot easier to see the fault of someone else than to see our own faults. True. And the Bible says, you know, why should you look at a speck in somebody's eye when you've got a beam sticking out of your own eye? So they're reprimanded for that. We need to see ourselves. We all have room to be able to admit we've sinned. We all need his help. We all need his grace. Psalm 39, verses 1 through 4. Maybe you turn with me to Psalms. We'll probably cover a couple of them there. Psalm 39. In verse 1 he said, I said I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Said his heart was hot within him. That meant his mind became more and more excited, his feelings more and more intense. He was attempting to suppress the emotions that came from his heart. There was something boiling underneath. Literally, he was saying, in my meditation, there was something burning within me. And he was agitated in his mind and his thoughts, and it was kindling and it was growing, and he could not even express all of his feelings. That takes time to develop. True contrition takes time. So that fire begins to kindle, and we start seeing who we are and what we've done, our failures and our shortcomings. I remember different occasions where someone got saved, and to see how deeply they felt about their sin, to sob uncontrollably, to just at a moment begin weeping, thinking of how deeply they had sinned against God, how sinful they were. Sometimes it comes after salvation, sometimes right at the point of salvation. But as that begins to sink deep in a person's heart, it's an emotional experience that begins to burn from within. And he said, while I was meditating, thinking, the fire grew, it burned within me. Could no longer express those words. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, he said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. So out of that burning and passion, desire, came the heart's desire to honor God, to serve him, to live for him. We can easily lose that. And it takes time and meditation, perhaps fasting and prayer. But moments away and alone with God, here's our opportunity. We're quarantined or shut up for the most part, not able to go out and do things. It's time to think about, where do we stand with God? Amen. Are we right with him? Go with me again to Psalm chapter 51. Here we read of David's confession of his sin. Psalm 51, and we'll start reading with verse 1. David committed a sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He brought shame on the name of Israel, upon his own family, and he suffered consequences from it. But we see his attitude. He didn't cover it up or make excuses. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, something to note before we go through all this, there are several verses. Our God is a holy God, a just God, but he is also a God of mercy. And see, David understood that. The two are found in this passage. As a holy God, but yet a merciful God. And so we can go to him for mercy. He didn't cover his sin, hide his sin, excuse his sin, but he went to God, who was a holy God, and asked him to restore his relationship. Let's go back. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Not only did he seek forgiveness, not only did he see his sin as how reprehensible it was against a holy God, but he understood that God was a merciful God, and he sought God's forgiveness. And he said, through all this, I'll be able to help others and even teach others, even though he was sinful before God at that moment. So he knew he could be restored, and he said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. So as we have a contrite spirit, we have to admit who we are, see how frail we are, to see that in us, in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing, and expose ourselves unto a holy God as we say, search us and know us. And as he does, we have a better vision of ourselves. The second thing we have to see is a holy God. First see who we are, and then we need to see who he is. Isaiah 6:1, turn with me, please. Isaiah, just a little past Psalms. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So this is the prophet Isaiah with a vision that God had given him. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now when you see a word repeated like that, there are other times we see it in the Bible, it's for emphasis. And the most you'll see it is three times. You might say the thrice holy God. But it is an emphasis on his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, when he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Isaiah had a vision of God, a picture of God. And it was a real vision. And it showed him how holy he was, showed how holy God was, and it showed him how sinful he was. And then we saw the touch of God in his life that he said, here am I, send me. He was now worthy to go out and serve that holy God. There aren't too many occasions, but there are a few in Scripture that reveal a picture of God or a theophanies of God. Remember when Moses climbed Mount Sinai, and there God gave him the Ten Commandments. And Moses said, I want to see you. I want to see your presence. And God said, no, you can't do that. But I'll pass by if you'll hide in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and then you'll see just my back or the outer parts. When Moses came down from that mount, the people saw him, his face shone with such brightness. Now God said, I can't show you because you couldn't withstand the brightness of my presence. Imagine that, brighter than the sun. There's no way you could look upon him. It's a description or a picture of the holiness of God. I know there was someone several years ago that claimed he saw Jesus and a cross in the sky. The way he described it didn't sound like the way Isaiah described it. You know, I think he had too much to eat the night before and had a nightmare rather than a vision of God. And every time you see a vision of God, there's such holiness that we can't even look on his presence. I mean, it's beyond our comprehension. And so we have to have a vision of God. It says that his face did shine as the sun. Moses saw his glory as the Lord passed by. And whenever we get a vision of God, it changes our behavior, changes our attitude. It changes everything that we do. So we need to have a vision of God. If we're going to have a contrite spirit, It begins by seeing ourselves the way we are and seeing God and who he is. He's a holy God, but a merciful God. You can't describe him without using both of those adjectives. We see him as a God who loves us and cares for us, and he will use us for his glory, but we're here for him. We're here to please him. So we begin by having a contrite spirit, and then we have to have some remorse over our sin. It goes beyond just a contrite spirit. It's something that requires time. It goes on for a period of time, a quietness, being alone. You can't sweep sin under a rug. You know, there's an idiom that says be careful, don't sweep everything under the rug. Well, the idea behind that idiom is to ignore or conceal something from public view so people can't see it. You know, now, oh, company's coming. I don't have time to go get the dustpan. I'll just sweep it under the rug. Nobody will know it's there. It is there, but no one can see it. Sometimes that happens in people's lives, that I'll just superficially try to get right. I'll deal with this. I think the key is there has to be remorse over sin, to realize it was our sin that sent Jesus to the cross at Calvary, and for that to sink into our heart and our lives. Not to blame somebody else, not to make excuses for our sin. Say, well, I didn't really mean to do it. It's to really take personal accountability for it. That's what we saw in Psalm 51. And he goes on to say in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So it comes down to having a period of time where we wait before God and we look at our sin. There's remorse over it. It's not just sorry we got caught. You know what sometimes children do? They're really upset, but they cry and I'm so sorry I did this, but they're just sorry they got caught. They're not sorry for what they did. Sometimes adults do that. You know, I wish this was never known, wish no one ever found out, but whenever we really see our sin for what it is, there's remorse over it. The book of Nehemiah is a book where after the captivity of Judah, they come back, and when they come back to the land of Judah, they're going to rebuild the walls for the city of Jerusalem. And that was a form of protection so that they could worship God in the temple. Ezra came back as the priest and prepared them to offer sacrifices, but Nehemiah came back to help build the wall. And one of the first steps he did is, remember, he went around at night when no one was even aware that he was there, and he looked at the wall, said there's much rubbish here, everything's in disarray. And here was his attitude. And in Nehemiah 1:4 it says, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I'd say that's a pretty good prescription. You can't just pass over sin. There was remorse over it. And he included himself in the prayer that we have sinned. Show us what we need to do. Forgive us, cleanse us as a nation. It's really a national issue. And you say, well, how long did that go on? Well, when you go down to chapter 2 and verse 1, it tells us in the month Nisan, he goes in before the king. That was 4 months later. That remorse went on for 4 months. Not a 5-minute confession. Not a day or two. For 4 months he could not eat, could not sleep. He sought God. He prayed for forgiveness. He came in before the presence of the king, and he took a serious possibility that he might be killed, because you don't stand before the king with an unhappy face. And the king looked at him and said, what's wrong with you, Nehemiah? Why do you have such a sad countenance? That went on for 4 months. Whenever we get to that point and we get desperate, we see God manifest himself. And then God began to work, and that was how they began to rebuild the wall to the city of Jerusalem. But there was a time of mourning, a time of remorse over sin. So once we have a contrite heart, we see God begin to get involved and God begin to do something. But there has to be true confession and repentance. So there has to be some action to it. The message of John the Baptist, remember what it was? Come join our church. We have the best auditorium in the whole area. Come join our church there. We have great music program. Come be a part of us. Our preacher is well educated. He's got all kinds of degrees. Come to our church. We don't ask a lot of you. Is that what he said? He said, repent. Repent. That was his message, repent. How would you like to be in his shoes? How many people are going to like you and your preaching? And he said the same to the leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day. Said it to everybody. Didn't matter whether it's a king or a pauper. Said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there has to be repentance, confession. The idea of repentance is a change of mind, but it's a change of direction. When you go in a certain direction, you say, I can't go this way anymore. I've got to turn and look to God. And you start going in a whole new direction. John the Baptist made it pretty clear. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 19, here Daniel says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for the city and thy people are calling thy name, by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the mountain of my God, God heard his prayer. It was delayed, but he heard his prayer. It was a humbling, a seeking of God, and asking God forgiveness. The Bible's pretty clear. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that verse is in the Bible. Amen. We've all come short. True. There's no doubt every one of us have regrets. Well, if I could go back and change this, we would. But that's the course of human nature. We've sinned, come short. And when we come before God, we can confess that sin. Lord, cleanse me. And he will forgive us of that sin. But there has to be confession and repentance. In Psalm 6:6, it says, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. So there must be true, honest confession before God. The story of the publican and the Pharisee stood before the temple. And one prayed, oh, I thank God I'm not like this publican, a sinner. And the publican could not even lift up his eyes and said, oh, God, cleanse me, forgive me, I'm such a sinner. And I tell you, that man went away justified. Why? He had a true, contrite spirit. He humbled himself. He sought true confession. So there must be confession and repentance. So at a time like this, a time to search our hearts, it's a time out of all of our busy schedule to take the time, Lord, work in my heart and life through this period of time. And the result will be a complete healing through the hand of God. When God intervenes, it's complete healing. Sometimes people try to cover their sin or they'll halfway confess their sin. Or halfway get right with God. But there's never complete healing. But when we truly come clean, there's a complete healing. And that's what we desire as a nation. It's what we desire as a church. And that's what, as every individual, should desire from God. I want a complete healing. Cleanse me new and fresh. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. So within that very chapter, there's a sacrifice that's offered, and people are rejoicing. They finished the house of the Lord, but man, it was the highlight of Solomon's temple. Imagine. And yet, there was a warning. And he said, verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, Or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Amen. They didn't need healing right then, but they were warned, if you turn away, you're going to need to turn back to me. Don't ignore it. So God's got our attention. Now's the time to turn to him. He's given us that opportunity. Psalm 51:13, he said, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So if we want to be a witness for the Lord, we want to have fruit to our account, we want to be a blessing, raise a godly home and family, well, it begins by us being right with God. Amen. Teaching is not a matter of telling people what to do. It's living the life, and by your testimony as well as your words, that you can teach others. And that's what he was indicating to the nation of Israel. Mark 12 and verse 30, it's found in the other Gospels, but it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now the next is to love your neighbors yourself, but if you go through the commandments, they all hang on the very first one. If we get the God in the right place and he is first in our lives, all the other commandments fall into line. Even our relationship with our neighbor. But do we love him with all our heart, soul, and mind? You know, and I know, there are times we get caught up in the things of this world and the busyness and trying to get ahead or make the ends meet. We get caught up in all those things that's part of life. And we forget that he's first. And may God help us through this time. It's a good time. It's a trial. It's difficult. There's no doubt there's going to be some suffering. And people will suffer through this. But it's also a time where we can come out of it and profit by turning to him, having a contrite heart, seeking his blessing, and that God might bless our nation, that he might bless our church, and bless our community, our family, and our lives. And that's what we desire. Now, whether God brought all this about or not, to me, is somewhat irrelevant. It's happening, and we should respond properly to it. Lord, we need you. We need your help. Amen. Let's bow for prayer.